There's a certain rich man who loved money and all the things that money would bring him. Everything. He just loved all his stuff. Well, one day he took his shiny new BMW into town and he parked on the street. And as he's opening up the door to get out of the car, a speeding automobile comes by, takes the door right off his car. You know, a nearby cop sees what happens, runs over. The guy gets out of his car, says, "I can't believe that moron. Look what he did. He just wrecked my brand new shiny BMW. I can't believe that idiot would do it." The cop is like looking at the guy like stunned. The cop says, "You know what? You're so materialistic. You're so hung up on your car, you don't even notice that your entire arm has been ripped off also." The guy looks and says, My Rolex, where's my Rolex?" No, it's like, whatever. I love my jokes, but nobody laughs, so that's funny. I laugh at myself. Yeah. Now, that is a funny joke to me, but it does give us a little bit of insight into just what this guy was into, into the stuff this guy was into, what his priorities were, okay? He had priorities. And this really reminds me of something that happened when Diane and I were right after the birth of our first kid. We'd been married about 2 years or something like that. And we were out in South Dakota. I was in the Air Force. And this was a couple months after the baby was born. She was going to fly home and show the baby off to all our family back home. Well, the night before, we had picked up our brand new shiny Toyota Corolla. We had a truck before, and so now we had to get a car. And this car was brand new, shiny. We had literally just picked it up the night before. So I'm driving Diane and the baby to the airport in our brand new shiny Toyota Corolla, and I'm kind of fascinated with the little doodads and stuff in our brand new shiny Toyota Corolla, and I missed the stop sign. Okay, I go through the stop sign, and I keep wondering, why isn't that guy stopping? You know, so I hit a guy and hit him pretty good, but bounced off, went off the side, kind of into the left, right side of the road, past the intersection or whatever. Pretty good. I whacked my head. I don't know what happened to Diane. Nothing probably, but I remember stopping, and shows what my priorities are or were, right? Who cares? Whatever, you know. So what? But the bigger point was that when it came to a stop, and Diane looks in the back seat, and she starts going, "My baby, my baby, my baby, my baby, my baby," and I look back there, and the baby's not in the car seat. Christine's not in the car seat. So we're going, "What's freaking out? What is going on?" And this guy had seen the accident. He runs up and he says, no, "The baby's fine. I see her right there in the back, on the floor in the back seat." Well, luckily it was South Dakota. Luckily it was winter. So luckily we had really bundled the baby up. So Christine was pretty much cocooned in blankets and a snowsuit and stuff. So she had come out of the car seat and basically just bounced on the floor. And it was like being in a ball, basically. You know, she was perfectly fine. So as soon as Diane saw that, she starts going, "My car, my car, my car, my car, my car." So, but what was important was that she had her priorities straight. I mean, she really did have her priorities right. But all too often in life, we lose that sense of priority. We let the things that we have or the things that we can obtain become a priority in our lives. And they can take priority over our health, over our family, or even God, if we're not careful. And in the end, if we're not careful, a focus on that money and on that materialism, it can threaten our salvation. It can even threaten our salvation. Let's look at that by turning to Luke 18. And we're going to look at our first scripture in Luke 18. We read this same story just a little bit earlier, Mr. Eyestone. The rich man and Jesus. So Luke 18, we'll read a slightly different viewpoint on it. Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. He lists enough of the commandments so the guy understands exactly what he's talking about, tries to say, okay, these are the commandments. We're not talking about the Jewish made laws. We're talking about those commandments. Verse 21, and he heard all these, and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is even easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So the priority of this guy was his stuff. It was his stuff. His focus was on all that stuff that he had, the here and now, his possessions. And when he was given the chance to choose to follow God or choose to keep his stuff, he chose to keep his stuff. Now, why was that? You know, a lot of times we look at that and we might think, what an idiot. What an idiot. Here's God himself, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, inviting him. He's personally inviting him to follow him, and he turns him down cold. And yeah, on the surface, I guess we could say that he was greedy, but ultimately, maybe what happened was that he didn't have enough faith. He didn't have enough faith that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was betting that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He went for the cash and lost out on eternal life, in all probability. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for another look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So yeah, the first followers of Christ who are being addressed here, they weren't immune to that. They clearly had to deal with the lures and the temptation of wealth. But here's the thing, and this is kind of bad news for us. Their idea of wealth was far different than what our idea of wealth is today. The poorest of us in this room live infinitely better. We have more wealth than the vast majority of those early Christians, the poorest of us. To put things into perspective, look at something like salt. We don't think of anything of salt. But in the time of Christ, salt was a valuable thing. It was a valuable commodity. It was something to be hoarded, something to be traded. There's stories that Roman soldiers were paid in salt sometimes, and where we get our word salary from. So, by contrast, with salt, we literally throw it on the roads to make our driving more convenient, put it on our sidewalk so we don't slip, throw it on our food liberally, and we think nothing of it. We think nothing of its worth. We think nothing of its value. So our wealth relative to the first century is vast. It's vast for each and every one of us, no matter what, how much money we make in this room. Our wealth is vast compared to them. So that should tell us there's a problem. That means that our potential for being pulled away from Christ by that wealth is just as vast. Just as vast. And again, I'm talking about every single one of us, all of us. Those of us that live in a warm, dry house. Those of us that live in a warm, dry apartment, a mobile home, those of us that drive a vehicle, those that have access to a vehicle, those of us that have salt in our cupboards, all of that is wealth. Wealth. All of that is comfort. All of those things are things that we need to be willing to give up, if necessary, to follow Christ. Could we do that? Could we give up everything to follow Christ? Our homes, our apartments, our mobile homes, our cars, our salt? Could we give that all up to follow Christ? When the rubber hits the road, would Christ come out at the top of all those things? There's a chapter in Deuteronomy where God spells out how our wealth can slowly pull us away from Him. Let's turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 8, because it sounds a lot like today. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And God is instructing the Israelites. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know, that He might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Have we ever had to do that? Have we ever been humbled that way, to wander literally in a wilderness for 40 years with nothing but the clothes on our back, with getting food directly from God? Have we had to do that? Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. That's wealth. That's wealth. That's wealth what we have today, if not more. We have more, if not, we have more. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and its statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, that's today, all those things are multiplied for each and every one of us, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who bought water from you out of flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is in this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. That's the danger, a warning to us. That's the danger we all run into, that we take our blessings for granted. The blessings of being able to turn on a faucet and have water come out. It's a miracle. The blessing of being able to open up the refrigerator and get a snack. the blessings of a refrigerator, the blessings of being able to have sanitary living conditions, the blessings of having warm clothes. Our world has gotten so used to these luxuries, and most of the world has said exactly that. They said, you know what, my power and the might of my hand have given me these things. Well, we say it in different words. We say, look at how far our society has come. Look at how far man has come. Look at look what we've done as a people. Or, I worked so hard for all this. Or, whatever else. Anything but attribute this vast wealth we have to God. I'm guilty of it. I'm really guilty of it. I don't give God enough credit. Or I don't recognize a lot of times the blessings we have. Anything above warm clothes and food, what a tremendous blessing. What a tremendous blessing. And in many ways, I don't think that many of us have ever had our faith tested in the way that these Israelites had their faith tested, or even in the way the rich ruler had his faith tested. Yeah, some of us, many of us, have lost jobs or other things over the Sabbath. That's a tiny test, though. That's a really tiny test. Most of us lost money temporarily that we had coming in that was providing us with extra things above clothing and food. We didn't lose our homes. We didn't end up on the streets depending on God, literally, for every morsel of food that we needed. And maybe we don't need to be tested that way. Maybe. Maybe we don't. Or maybe a day is coming when we will be tested, when all these luxuries we're so used to will be gone, when we will be destitute, when there won't be any Medicaid, Medicare, Social Security, government bailouts, EBD cards, jobs, anything that provides us wealth right now won't be here, maybe. With that in mind, it's in our best interest, it's in God's best interest as children of God that we ready ourselves, that we examine ourselves, that we see whether or not we are attached to the things that we have, whether or not we could give everything up based on our faith. Could we give up everything if there was a law passed saying that that everyone must work on the Sabbath or have everything taken from them? Could we do that? Literally, could we say, okay, we have no more house, we have no more means of income, we get no more government handouts, we get no more food, you're on the street. Could we do that? Or if a law came up saying that we must denounce Christ, could we do that? Do we have that much faith? That's the level of faith that Christ was asking for. If we do that examination, and if we come up short, what can we do? What can we do about it? That's the good news. That's the good news. God has given us His Spirit, and we do grow in that Spirit. We do mature as Christians. And when we do that, we can recognize our attachment to things, and then we can use it to change our attitudes, to change our priorities. Now, to help us do that, God has put forth in Scripture a very important truth, a very important truth that will help us to understand and prioritize material objects and the attachments we make to them. And we're going to briefly discuss this point and see how it pertains. And that point, the truth we're going to look at is this. God owns everything. God owns everything. Let's look at a few verses that describe this, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Should be just a few pages up if you're still back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good? Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. This isn't just a throwaway line God decided to put in there. God declares to the Israelites that He owns everything. Heaven, the highest heaven on earth, and all that is in the earth, God owns. God owns it. He gets more specific in other places. Let's look at Psalms chapter 50, where he, as if that's not enough. These are just the verses I'm reading, aren't the only verses where this happens. I'm just highlighting a few of many. Psalm 50. Read verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 50. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. So again, here he states again, all the world is God's. And Scripture gets even more specific in that he tells us that even wealth belongs to God. Even wealth belongs to God, monetary wealth. Let's turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai, and that's between Zephaniah and Zechariah, if you have to look it up every time like I do. Haggai, Zephaniah, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai, we're going to read, we're in verse, chapter 2, verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So silver, gold, things that have value are also owned by God. Everything we can think of. Let's look at one more set of verses that are going to cement this concept. And this time in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And what's happening here in 1 Chronicles is that the temple in Jerusalem is being built. And King Solomon is about ready to take the throne. But before he does, David blesses the temple and gives thanks to God. We'll begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our God, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and the in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this?" They'd given great offerings, great wealth to God for the temple. "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own." So God does own everything. And we might ask, why is that so? I mean, how can Scripture possibly make the case that God owns everything? I have a bank account. I don't see God's name on that bank account anywhere. We have a car registered in our name. Not registered in God's name. I own that car, right? We have houses. We have possessions. And the law says absolutely that we own them. And it was the same way back then with Israel. They had laws about possession. By what authority does God say he owns everything? By what authority? Well, it's simple. God created everything. God created everything. He caused matter to come into being. He owns the matter. He created the reality that we know. We create nothing, by contrast. We create nothing. We simply take the things that God has created and reform them into different shapes. We take these atoms and these molecules and we rearrange them. We take, for example, we take a tree that he created. We cut it down and we form things like this lectern. We just take things that God already owns and God already created and make things out of them. We're not creative. We're good reformers. We're good craftsmen, but we don't create. God owns everything because he created everything. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42 and look at a verse there. Isaiah 42. verse 5 of Isaiah 42. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. God made everything, including us. And he's the one, reading these verses, that actually sustains our lives, that keeps us alive. Without God, without his life-giving presence, his intervention, we'd just be clumps of dead flesh. That's all. Let's look at a different view of that in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. One verse, Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, again, not only did God create everything, but it's only by his will alone, that keeps us alive, that we continue to exist. A way of looking at this, an analogy, is to imagine that we go to live in someone else's house. They invite us to live in their house. And we're a guest in their house. Well, while we're in the house, our host is very generous. And they say, you know, use whatever you like in the house. Use whatever you like. No limitations. You can use whatever you like. But it's still their house. And it's still their stuff. And all that stuff in that house belongs to our host. Where we get into trouble is where we start thinking that because we've been in the house so long, we forget that we're not the owners. We start thinking that all that stuff in that house is ours. We start thinking that maybe, you know, we're gonna take a few doodads we find around the house and dress up our room a little bit. We start thinking, well, gee, that looks pretty good. I did a really good job. Look at this, you know. We start thinking we own it. We take ownership of the stuff. We forget that we're guests in the house. We forget that everything we have is because our host is being generous to us. We become arrogant. We become greedy about the stuff that we don't even own. That we don't even own. And that's how it is in the world. We live in God's house. God's house. Each and everything we run across belongs to God. And yeah, there are lots of people that lay claim to things. And by the laws of man, they do have ownership, but they've simply forgotten who the true owner is. They've forgotten God. So, since everything belongs to God, all wealth, we do have a responsibility as Christians to use wealth in a responsible manner, to use the wealth that God has entrusted to us, no matter what it is. Anything above warm clothes and food. That's what we just saw in Scripture. So as servants of God, we are also stewards of God to use that wealth responsibly. Now that word steward, it's not used very much anymore, but I want to define it for those who might not understand the concept. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines steward as someone who protects or is responsible for money, property, etc., etc. Or a person whose job it is to manage the land and property of another person. So as Christians, we are uniquely responsible for wisely managing what God has given us. And that concept, it goes back very early to the creation, of man. Let's turn back there to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll see how God has always wanted that for that role for us. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 2. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. To tend and keep it. That word translated keep means that definition, steward, what we just read. To protect it, to guard it, to be responsible for it. So the people of God are given responsibility by God to be stewards. We can actually think of Israel, when God created Israel or caused Israel to come into being as stewards. They were there to preserve and protect the laws of God, the ways of God. And we are the same way in that regard when it comes to the ways of God. We need to keep and preserve and protect those. We also have a responsibility, though, for physical things, including wealth. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, there's a couple of parables that are in here that kind of give a little lesson about being good stewards of wealth. And then first one especially, it gives a good contrast between the ways of the world and the ways of God's people. Luke 16, we'll start in Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, telling a parable, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" So what's happening here, to simplify, is that rumors had gotten back to this rich man that his steward, the one who is responsible for his affairs, that he wasn't doing a good job. He wasn't being responsible with the wealth of his employer. So the employer wants some proof that he's been doing a good job. He wants to see the records. You know, let me see the records. And if the records don't look good, he's out of a job. Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do?" He's thinking to himself. "For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Well, clearly, he's doing a bad job, because if he's doing a good job, he wouldn't have anything to worry about, right? And he's worried about being out on the streets. He has no skills. He can't dig. And he's too proud to beg for a living. So he's worried about his future. He's worried about his income. He's worried about his livelihood after he gets canned. Verse 4. "I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he says to himself, "I have a plan. I have a plan. And this plan is going to get me a position somewhere." Verse 5. "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So here's his plan. He's going to cut these guys who owed money to his master a break. He's going to cut them a good deal so they would remember him in the future. And they likely got a really good deal, because what I found interesting is that he doesn't tell them how much they owe. He asks them how much they owe. So either he doesn't know how much they owe him, or he does know, and he's just letting them name their price, basically. So he's either way, he's being a really bad steward. The first guy, he might have owed more. He might have owed 1,000. And he sees the opportunity. He sees the guy says, "Well, how much do you owe?" "I don't know, 100? You know? And the guy cuts him even better break. Says, "Okay, well, then you only owe 50, really." So it was likely a really good deal for these guys. So they are going to remember him, and he is a bad steward. Verse 8. "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." And this verse is kind of confusing. And we just read, he was a bad steward. He was bad. He was dishonest. And he basically ripped off his master to secure his own future. But yet, the master commends him for dealing shrewdly. Well, it's likely that the master wasn't all that honest either. And he was probably somewhat impressed by this guy. You know, it's like, man, I thought I could screw people over. Look what this guy's doing, you know, kind of attitude. Kind of like saying, you're quite the sly fox, aren't you, you know. He didn't like what he did, but he understood the tactics and maybe admired the tactics of how this guy was looking out for number one. And that verse also kind of upholds that by implying that worldly people who are the sons of this world are much more willing to do dishonest things to get ahead than godly people are. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So this is Christ instructing us. He says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That's another verse that's kind of confusing. That term, though, unrighteous mammon, is a general reference to wealth, to any kind of wealth. Mammon is a term that means wealth or possessions. So Christ is basically saying, you know what? You're going to have wealth. You're going to have possessions. You can't escape that. But use that wealth and possessions wisely and responsibly. Be friends with it so that you may live with God when you're done. And that idea is borne out in the next few verses. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So Christ is saying that if we can't be responsible with our wealth and possessions, which have no righteousness to them, there's no righteousness to a stack of bills, there's no righteousness to a warm house, there's nothing righteous, they're all unrighteous, not that they're bad, but there's no righteousness associated with material things. If we're not responsible with those, why do we think that we would be given responsibility for the true riches of eternal life or the things we inherit in the kingdom of God, which will be righteous? Why would we think that? Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So that steward wasn't at all faithful with his master's wealth. And if we're not faithful with the things of the world today, what God has given us, what God owns, why would we possibly think that we would be given the chance to be literal children of God, inheritance of everything? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In that verse, it really sums up the relationship we are to have with our possessions and our wealth. We don't let it rule us. We don't let it rule us. They're things. They're just things. They're the same as a rock. They're the same as a tree. I mean, we look pretty silly if we went out and collected a bunch of rocks and hoarded them and, you know, I'm not going to give you any of my rocks. You know what I mean? That's crazy. I mean, the stuff, it's not good or bad, those things, those material things. But if we use them irresponsibly or we idolize them and worship them, and basically if we choose them over following Christ, we made the wrong choice. Now the next verse is very interesting, and it's the key to a lot of the background of what Christ was always dealing with, and that's verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Now why would they do that? I look at that. Why would they deride him about that? Well, the verse says it, that since they were lovers of money, they probably really closely identified with the unjust steward and that rich man. They probably really closely identified. They were probably of the same mindset. They were accumulating money on the pretense that it was wise to defraud others to secure your own future. And when they heard Christ putting these tactics down, he's basically saying, you know what? People of God don't act that way. Of course they would deride him. I mean, that's exactly their mindset. Now with that in mind, there's another parable that starts down in verse 19, and that's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And yes, this parable often gets abused by those who say it represents heaven and hell. But it doesn't. It represents future resurrections, and it's true to what the rest of the Bible teaches about the resurrections. But the bigger point that Christ was using in telling this parable is about using what God has given us responsibly. And we're just going to read the first three verses of Luke 16, starting in verse 19. Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And just an aside, for those who, you'll often, if you try to argue this parable about not representing heaven and hell, they'll say it's not a parable. It's not a parable because it never says it's a parable. Well, if you look at the previous parable, he never calls it a parable either. He starts it off almost the exact same way. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the subtext, the setting up this whole story, is that the rich man clearly wasn't using what he was given responsibly. He was dressed in the very best clothes and he ate well every single day. He had it all. And one would think that it would be really, really hard to ignore this guy Lazarus, a guy who was truly in need, to ignore him every day. He's right at your front gate. But somehow he did. And don't get me wrong, Lazarus wasn't one of these people who make a living being professional panhandlers, because you see them. I mean, there's nobody in our society that has to be without. Most of the panhandlers get money, and then they're out on the streets to get more money. Matter of fact, this is just another aside, sorry about this, but another aside. Most townships and cities had ordinances against panhandlers, people who would make a living begging for money, even though they're getting government assistance or whatever. This is like extra money for whatever purposes. The ACLU sued a number of states, including Michigan, and said that panhandling is an expression of free speech. So all panhandling ordinances basically in the state got turned over. That's why we see so many people standing on corners. They figured it out. You know, you can't tell me what to do now. I'm going to make money my way, you know, and so that's what's happening. But that Lazarus wasn't like that. Lazarus, that he had nothing. He had no money, and he was living on the street, literally. And he was physically sick. We read about that. He was broke, living in the gutter, basically. And it wasn't his choice. It wasn't his choice. He was doing it because that's what he had to do. That's the only recourse he had. And if we read on, we see that he was resurrected in the kingdom, and the rich man was also resurrected, likely for the third resurrection, the lake of fire. And that's really the whole point in what we talked about earlier. How would our faith be if we had nothing at all? Nothing at all, like Lazarus. No money, no possessions, dependent completely upon God to survive. Would we be like Lazarus, or would we be like the rich man and depend on our wealth at the expense of the worship of God? He didn't go to the lake of fire because he didn't happen to give money to Lazarus sometimes. He went there because he totally forgot where his wealth came from. He totally depended on his wealth to be righteous, and an offshoot of that was he ignored the need. The priority of the rich man was money. The priority of Lazarus clearly was faith in God. We don't know why he was a beggar. We don't know why he was out there on the street. Maybe he had it all at one point. We don't know that. Story doesn't say. We only know that he was righteous in the end. We know that. Which means he was a good steward of whatever came his way during his life. Now, one thing that's important to know is that financial abuses are a hallmark of the end times. They're an indicator of the end times. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, whole bunch of bad attributes being listed here, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So, lovers of money in verse 2 and lovers of pleasure are ranked right up there with every other disagreeable thing we can think of. And we can certainly see that aspect of what they're describing in every corner of the globe today. Every corner. And that's not surprising. That's not surprising because the beast power itself, the great end time beast power, is built to a certain extent upon great wealth. Upon great wealth. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. We're going to read about the fall of Babylon, which is the symbol of the great beast power of the end times. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. How many, this is today, the merchants of the earth have become rich. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as you rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. In these next verses, put ourselves in these positions. And put ourselves, no matter what we have, which, like again, we're all rich, imagine that this is us looking at all of our things going away, everything going away. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, houses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Flour and wheat, those are great luxuries. Great luxuries. It's food we eat every day, food we throw away. Cattle and sheep, that's meat. Those are listed as great luxuries, the merchants of the earth. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. We can see plenty of references to today to this great wealth, to this wealth, this mammon. It's one of the main points that God seems to be communicating through Scripture. And we are living in the end times. We are. We can't exactly see where we are, but we can certainly look at the world and we can see that it's really not that far removed from what we just read in terms of great wealth for each and every one of us. So it's really important for us to realize the pitfalls and the pitfalls of the wealth and the possessions, and to be sure that we don't get taken in by it. That we're not going to be one of those people who are sitting there crying about it when it all goes. You know, we're not mourning about it. You know, we're not saying, "Hey, oh man, we had it all. Now look at it, we're out on the street." It's got to be us. Let's turn to one final scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think we've been there once, but in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is telling Timothy to relay a message to those who are rich. To those who are rich. To those who have wealth. To those who have wealth, we should say. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And again, brethren, that's a warning to us, to each and every one of us in this room. We are rich compared to most of the world today. We are rich compared to 99% of the world throughout history. We have so much abundance. We are so blessed. And that's why this warning is so important for us. Now, there's nothing wrong with being blessed. There's nothing at all wrong with being blessed. There's nothing wrong with wealth. But we have to be prepared to give it up in a moment, to recognize that it all belongs to God and that we're just caretakers. We don't want to be like that guy with the BMW, so focused on our wealth and possessions that we don't even notice that we're bleeding and might be dying. And that's exactly what will happen if we're not careful. But if we're successful, if we overcome, then we will inherit the true wealth and the true riches that God has waiting for us. Thank you.